a word of prayer, and let's look at God's Word. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to come together to open your Word and to see the things that you tell us about our enemy, Satan. We realize he's not the only enemy, but he is an enemy, and he is a formidable foe, and we do need to take him seriously. But we don't need to be overly worried about him, because you've given us the ability to identify him and to be able to respond, to allow you to move us through this time. And so we're thankful for the testimonies that have been shared and the things that you are doing in our lives, and being reminded that it is easy for us just to kind of go through life without really taking you into consideration in decision-making processes and the way we respond to things. And so we ask, as we look at this today, that you'd help us to consider how Satan attacks and takes advantage of us in this way, and we thank you for it. Amen. We're going to be in James 4 for the first part of our study this morning. James chapter 4. We're going to be looking at pride today. We've kind of broken down. As I look at what the Word of God reveals, as I see this, when Satan attacks us, last week we looked at Satan uses what? What's kind of a motivation that he uses to tempt us to do other things?
Fear.
Fear. In fact, I had a passage we didn't look at last week. We were reading it. Peg and I were doing Bible reading the other night. We were reading this. And in Revelation chapter 2, where he's writing to the church at Smyrna. Yeah, Smyrna. I'm trying to remember, make sure I had the right one. And it says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. It says, for the devil is going to throw some of you into prison. And you're going to have, he says, tribulation or adversity for 10 days. And he says, but be faithful even unto death, and you receive a crown of life. And that's an example of Satan using fear to get a person to, what might a person not do if they've been thrown in prison and aren't faithful unto death? What might they do in that context that would be not faithful? They might deny Christ. And what is really denying Christ? What is that? You sort of are saying no, but like, what did Peter do when he denied Christ? He lied. He's lying, because he's denying that he knows Christ. He denies that I know him. I don't know him. I don't know who he is. See? So it's lying, and lying is a temptation from Satan. But Satan just doesn't come along and say, oh, Peter, lie. He sets Peter up in a situation in which Peter is addled, and Peter feels threatened by the things that are going on. And likewise, God was going to allow the devil to take some of the believers in the church in Smyrna and have them jailed. And apparently in that jailed situation, perhaps to put some of them in a position where they're threatened with death, maybe some of them will die. He doesn't say they will, but he says right up to the point of death. So once after the point of death, what do you do then? There isn't anything else you can do in that situation. It's over. But he says, be faithful. And again, I would say he says, don't fear. So fear is the motivation that Satan might use to get those people to lie in that case. To compromise, to say, oh, and again, because that's another situation with those churches, the compromise to say, yes, I will take a pinch of your incense and offer it on the altar to your God, which you're essentially before them. You are lying by doing that, because you're saying, I acknowledge that your God is a God that I can offer incense to. When in reality, if you're a real believer, you know there are no other gods but God. So you're lying, even though you're going through the motions of appearing that you're giving an okay to their God. So here in James chapter 4, we're going to begin, today we're going to look. My wife says we were going to use Joseph and Rachel. If you did not know about that this week, if you didn't hear about that, they got stuck one day, right? Because you couldn't find a parking space. Did one of you want to tell this story? No, you're going to pass it. Did you want to tell this story? They're both passed. That's fine. I didn't want to presume that I should tell this story. But the regular places that they would park, if I understood this right, weren't available. So you had to park in a different location where it was muddy. That's never happened to any of the rest of us, ever. And they got stuck, right? Is that in mud? Yeah. And I think it was Rachel made the comment in that. Was this something you put up on Facebook? Yeah, she put it. I was just trying to remember. See, I'm trying to go back and trying to pull the details together from this about not being too proud to allow others to help or to ask for help like that, which is one of the things that we can do, that we can. I remember going to the beach once, and we'd been at the beach all day long, and there's hundreds of cars parked up and down the beach, and we're right in among those cars. And when it got time to pack up and all of us to head back to our campsite, I got in the car, and I am throwing sand like mad, and I'm thinking, well, I'm going to bury this car right up to the axle. And finally, Peg goes, why don't you ask somebody for help? And I'm like, no, I'll be okay. Really inside, what's going on in my head is, no, because then to some man that'll come along, I will look like an absolute idiot, and I don't want to look stupid. Admit it, guys. That's one of the reasons a lot of times we don't want to ask for help, because we're afraid we're going to look stupid in the eyes of another guy. Okay? We don't want to do that. But you know what? If I hadn't stopped, if I hadn't listened to my wife, and she goes, just ask somebody. So I opened the door and I got out, and there was a guy walking down here, and I said, I'm stuck. And he comes up and he walks, and all he says, well, your wheels are turned. Well, because we were going to go that way. He says, straighten your wheels out and go straight out. And guess what? We went straight out of the sand. It was that simple. I didn't even need to push. I just need to straighten my wheels out. I've learned the same thing's true about snow and mud and such like that. That makes a big difference. But anyway, if I had not swallowed my pride and asked, for all I know, my car would actually have gotten taken up by the tide eventually, and not that. Somebody would have come along and helped this stupid idiot out of the situation. But pride is one of these things that Satan takes advantage of. And not all pride is exactly the same. And we're going to see a couple of passages that are going to look at pride from different angles. So here in James chapter 4 today, put in with me at verse 1. I'm going to go kind of, I want to walk down through this whole passage very quickly here in James 4. Because there's a number of things going on. There's issues with the world system, and I think there's even issues with their flesh in this book that you can see. But we're going to be focusing on Satan and pride. And so he says in verse 1, what is the NASB says? I'm going to read it off my slides up here, because then at least this is here. From where do wars and fights come among you? Is it not from your pleasures that war in your members? You crave and you do not have. You murder and are jealous and cannot obtain. In other words, they do these things. You crave, but you don't have. Craving doesn't do it. You murder and are jealous. That doesn't solve the problem, because you still can't obtain. You fight and quarrel. You do not have because you don't ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. In the Greek, that's the word evil. It's an adverb form of the word evil. In other words, you're lacking in character. How exactly? That you might spend it on your pleasures. In other words, they're not pure motives. You're just like, I really want this. This would feel so good. And that's the only reason you're asking for it like that. By the way, I still always think verse 3 is a really important verse as far as one of the promises from God. There are things that God, I think, would do for us as believers if we would ask. But sometimes we don't really believe that last verse of Ephesians 3 that says he can do abundantly beyond what we ask or even think. I think there are things that we sometimes are hesitant to ask God for because God wouldn't do that for me, would he really? Good example that I think of many times was years ago that Dan Dahlke had to go up to Moses Lake and needed to get new boots. And Sue said, I think Sue said, well, you should pray that you'll find those boots, because Dan's kind of in his mind convinced, I'm going to have to go all over looking to find the right boots to replace this, if I remember this story right. This is 15, 20 years ago maybe. And Sue prayed for it. And guess what? Dan found the boots. And he didn't have to run, if I remember, all over Moses Lake to find them. And Dan was the one that shared that because he was like, why didn't I do what Sue said? Pray about it. She prayed about it. And I use that as an example because think of how many times we've got something and we're going, pray about that. I'm not going to pray to God about finding a pair of boots. Really? A boots? I can do that. But it's one of those things that sometimes, and that comes right into this thing. It's one of those things that I think that God's willing. There's a lot of things if we just talk to him about it. So he goes on from here. Verse 4. You adulteresses. He doesn't say adulterers. Some of your Bibles have the word adulterers, but adulteress is actually probably better supported that this is what it is, because you're engaged to God. You're engaged to Christ. And he's not engaged to guys. He's engaged to a bride. So the adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world, that's what they're trying to do, is hostility towards God. In other words, they're more concerned about being a friend to the world in this situation. Therefore, whoever chooses to be a friend of the world makes himself God's enemy. Or do you suppose that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. In other words, the idea being is that God's spirit is in us, and the spirit wants to accomplish something through us. God wants us to be. He didn't put the spirit in us for us just to be, well, that's mine. I know it doesn't look like mine, but that is mine over there, you know. It's kind of like Ben talking about raising kids. If you go someplace and you got three of your kids that are behaving well, and then you got this one kid over there that's acting like an absolute monster, you go, these are my kids. And I think there's another one around here somewhere. You know, you don't want to acknowledge sometimes the one that's acting like a monster, you know, in that situation. Maybe you don't have that problem, but hopefully not. But he says, that's God jealously wants us, but we're trying to act like a friend of the world. And that, he says, in God's zeal, what he has for us, this word jealousy or his zeal, he would like us. And we're being selfish about giving ourselves to these other things. He goes on then in verse 6, but he gives greater grace. So this is a comparative form here of the word greater, more, greater grace. So it says God opposes the proud. Now this particular word for proud is the person that walks around with their head in the air looking like this, and they know that they're better than all of you, and so they don't really need to hardly look down except out the bottom, which I look out the bottom of my glasses, all I see are blurs, but you get the idea, you know. They're above all of you. They're more important. And he says that's who God opposes, is that person that thinks they're so superior to everybody else, that they're just, they're like this. but that gives grace to the humble. In the Hebrew, the interesting thing about this, we've talked about the word humble in the New Testament means low. The Old Testament word literally means down low and crushed. It's the word oni in Hebrew, which is really interesting, the passage that he quotes this from. They're really down low, and he says he gives grace to those. Now, it's not those that have been crushed by other things. It's those that put themselves low, those that acknowledge, what do I have to offer? This, I think, is a really good place for us with regard to pride, for us to remember as believers, I don't have anything to offer God. It is worse than fingernails on a blackboard when I hear Christians talk about some NFL player, that guy got saved. You imagine the great things he can do for God. Because you lowly farmer that drives a tractor somewhere, or you that go and dig ditches or mop floors, you can't do great things for God. But an NFL player gets converted, he can. It's a bunch of baloney. Because that's saying that God needs somebody that has those qualifications and that background to do great things. He doesn't need that. You don't come into your salvation. God doesn't say, I need you on my team. We're not talking about lining up on the playground and you got that kid back there that every time the ball comes at him, he puts his hands up there. I got it. Boom, hits him in the head, you know, and he's like, what? He gets picked last. But there's that kid that goes out there and the ball comes one-handed catch and then runs it in. That's the guy, everybody wants him first, you know, and they pick that. God doesn't put us in the body of Christ like that, does he? I say that because we're talking about this humility here. We really do need to remind ourselves we're nobodies. I love the passage in 1 Corinthians. I really remind myself of this often, that God hath chosen, without going through all of that he says over there in 1 Corinthians 1, in simple terms, God's chosen the nobodies in the world to shame the somebodies. To say, I can get my job done, I can glorify myself through people that are not outstanding in terms of their great skills, abilities, intellect, whatever it might be. So he says he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, he says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, James does not tell us about the armor here. But in essence, as Paul later comes on and explains the armor in detail in Ephesians 6, this is how you submit to God and resist the devil. You submit to receive his power from his grace, but then you resist him by the means God gave. You don't create your own means of resistance. We don't resist Satan the way Jesus did. We gave some examples last week of some things that were parallel in what Satan tempted Jesus with, and how some of those things parallel what we might be tempted with. But we don't resist him the same way. Jesus quoted scripture. And I grew up being taught sometimes, we read about the armor of God, but we were never taught what it was. This way, we were always taught, well, you resist Satan the way Jesus resisted Satan. You just have to have an arsenal of verses, and this comes along, and you quote verses at Satan. And Satan's afraid of the Bible. You know how afraid of the Bible Satan is? He's so afraid of it that he used it when he tempted Jesus. Because Jesus gave him a Bible verse the first time, and so what happens in the second two? Satan starts quoting the Bible. Satan's not afraid of the Bible. That's some superstitious baloney that I was taught growing up in certain settings. He says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. By the way, this is a good place for us to be reminded, or to see then, Satan is involved in this problem of this pride that these people have. This pride that is causing these people, if we went back in the context here, to think that it's okay to be pursuing things for their own hedonistic pleasure. It's not just that they really want it, it's that out of pride, I deserve this. I deserve to have these things. I deserve to have my cravings, my wantings met. And I think of Paul when he writes in Philippians chapter 4, I've learned how to be hungry and, or excuse me, oh, I misquoted, I ruined the whole point of the quotation. Paul says, I've learned how to eat and I've learned how to be full, and I've learned how to be stuffed to the gills and content. No, Paul says, I know how to be hungry and full. That's what Paul says. He knew what it was like to have maybe those cravings satisfied, but he also knew what it was like to have those cravings and not have them satisfied. Those pleasures. And so he says in verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Let me ask you about, are you near to God in Christ? Yeah. Do you function in your life as though you're near to God all the time? No, you don't. Sometimes we act as though, you know, it's like that kid that's out there. This sometimes happens to kids as they get a little bit older. They go to the fair with mom and dad, and, oh, there's some of my friends over there. Mom and dad, can you guys walk about 50 feet behind me? I don't really want to be seen that I'm with you. I want them to think I'm here by myself. That's cool. Walking with my mom and dad, not so cool. You know? Well, sometimes we're like that. It's like, we don't want the world to think we're too much Jesus people or something like that. So we kind of act as though we're distant from God. He says, no, you need to draw near to God. That's something you're doing in function. Talking about like the adult class on parenting today. That's a heart issue. You're drawing near in your heart. It's not a physical thing you're doing to draw near. It doesn't have obviously to do with coming to church. But he says, draw near to God. He draws near to you. In other words, there's a functional way in which as you draw near to him, you experience what it is for God to draw near to you. He is always near. He never abandons us. But you don't always experience him. Sometimes we wonder, where is God in this? Well, sometimes we wonder, where is God in this? Because coming into the situation, we've been acting like God's off somewhere else. We're off on our own picnic doing our own thing, and we're not giving God the time of day. And that's why we don't enjoy this. So he says, draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you two souls. Or some of your Bibles say double-minded. Why do they need to wash their hands? They're dirty. What are they dirty from? How'd they get themselves all dirty and sullied up like this? Sullied means dirty, for those of you who don't know. What are they doing? It's sin. It goes back to this thing that they're trying to be friends with the world. And so they're in there and they're getting themselves all messed up, trying to chase all this stuff that everybody around them. I mean, you think about this. You all can relate to this. You've got neighbors. You've got people you work with. You've got people that you have to deal with, and you see all the stuff that they have and all the things that they do. And it's part of it's like, yeah, I'd like that. And I'd like to do that. Oh, I wish I could have that. And yeah, I want that. And Facebook has made it even worse because, gosh darn, why are they out to eat? Not me. Because I'd like that. It's those kind of things, you know. I'm just, you know, if you're not a Facebook person, you probably don't ever deal with that. But sometimes I'm like, quit putting those pictures up. It just makes me hungry. You know, but it's that kind of thing. But we could do that. We could put up on Facebook every time, hey, look at my new shirt, look at my new car, look at my new this, look at my, you know, fill in these things. And we can show off. And as a result, sometimes we, he says, we're two-souled. Now, he talks about being two-souled earlier in the book of James. And the reason they're two-souled is they want two things. What's one of the things that they want? Very plainly. Does anybody know? They want their own thing. But what's the other thing that they want then? They want what God wants. Can't I have the best the world has to offer, God, and do your will? And you know what? Sometimes God lets us have something nice or some nice things and do his will. But sometimes, like Paul in Philippians 4, sometimes being in God's will means we go hungry. That we don't always have the nice things that we want. And we have to be willing to give those up. And that's the two-souled person. They're pulled in two ways. And Satan knows that. And Satan takes advantage, as he looks at us, of that sometimes over here, we want all this stuff that the world tells me I need to have and that I see everybody else have. And I want to do what they do because it looks fun. And hanging out in Royal City all the time isn't fun. It's boring. I want to go someplace warm and sunny and pleasant and sand between your toes. I don't know, something like that. But God's will is, I've got work for you to do here. I've got things for you to do here. Maybe someday you'll put sand between your toes. But right now you need to do this. And so he's saying here, purify your hearts. What do you do with your heart? You make choices. They need to purify their heart because they are two-souled, because they want both things. And it's going to really mess up their ability to make good decisions. And Satan's taking advantage of this. Now, what is Satan going to do taking advantage of this? Well, we're going to go on. He says one of the things is, be miserable and mourn and weep. We're going, what in the world? What does he mean by this? Let your laughter turn into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. In other words, some of these people are going, I can do this. I can fix, I am the captain of my fate. I choose my direction in life. And I can do these things. And therefore, and look at me. I earned this degree. Look at me. I got this job. Look at me. I've accomplished this. Look at me. I've earned this wage. And we get all this stuff. You know what? I've known people that have gone to college and earned degrees. And they haven't been able to get, and it, being the same degree. And this person gets a job that just everything clicks. You ever watch those people that do that? I was so bugged when Josh and Jennifer moved down to go to seminary. Because you know, when you go to seminary, you go live in some crummy apartment somewhere. And you work some crummy minimum wage job. And you eat, you know, macaroni and cheese. And this is the way you live. And they went down and they bought a house. And went, you don't do that! See? That's not the way it's done. Pastors and prep are supposed to be humble nobodies. You can't have that. I say all that because, you know, sometimes God takes a person and they go and they do things differently. It's always easy to measure ourselves and go, well, they did it that way. That's the way I'm supposed to do it. Or I did it this way and they're supposed to do it that way. But these people, so I'm all that is a story to go back to say, look at this. Josh could have, never did, at least not to my knowledge ever, Josh could have said, well, this is the way it's done because I did all this stuff right. And so look, everything's turning out sweet for me. Look at this. This is, yeah. And then what happens is, and so he could have thought, I have what I have because I worked hard and I did something where you were a lazy bum. You just didn't work hard enough. And all of us know people that have worked their tails off and they've gone nowhere in life. And we know those people that they work hard and they do go places. And then sometimes we even know those people that go places and then you go, how did they get there? But the reason I'm saying the miserable mourn and weep in this context is those people that think that they're there because they have achieved this by their grit and determination. They attribute it to themselves. They need to kind of back off. They need to weep and mourn. They need to realize I have brought myself to a place and it's by my doing and I'm not really acknowledging God in this? If you go boasting about what you have in life and you fail to give God credit for what you have in life, realizing that God's brought you to those things and you can't take credit for that. I like what Paul says over in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, you know, he says, I am the least to be called an apostle out of all the apostles. He says, but I have tried harder than all the rest of them because of that. And then Paul backs up, well, not really me, but God's grace. Because Paul realizes, I can't really take credit for what God gets done through me in the end. And so this statement, he says, humble yourself before the presence of the Lord. It's all because people take credit for what they accomplish in life rather than giving God credit for what we have. See, it's still a pride thing. There's still a pride thing. Satan's going to come along. And we'll see it here in just a minute. I don't want to get ahead of myself. Do not speak against one another, brothers. How much you speak against one another in this kind of a context? Think about what we were just saying, these examples of this person. Well, how might they speak against one another?
He doesn't deserve that, I do.
He doesn't deserve that, I do. There's one. One could go the other way. Well, you know what? You'd have more if you just apply yourself. You apparently are lazy. That's why you don't. Think of how many times probably every one of us have thought that about somebody else. Well, you just don't try hard enough. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law, judges the law, but if you judge the law, you are not a doer of law, but a judge of it. And law, by the way, there, even though there's a the in here, I should take it out because there's actually not a the in front of law, if I remember in the first case. It's law in general. You're looking at this trying to say there's these principles, and you're trying to misapply this in the way you're handling these brothers. Anyway, trying to stay on track here. Verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? So judging is something that comes out of pride. Now, there are things that the Bible tells you to judge a brother with. If a brother is engaged in unrighteous activity, does God tell you to step in and judge in that? Yes, he does tell you to judge in that. Well, if you see a brother caught in a trespass and you're spiritual and you restore them, aren't you making a judgment that they're in a trespass and need to be restored? That's a judgment. Paul tells us to judge in 1 Corinthians 5 when you have a brother that's engaged in immorality. He says, and you kick him out. That's judgment. So there are things that the Bible says there is appropriate judgment, but this is judgment where a person's going, you know, the reason that we take trips to the Bahamas, and the reason that we do all these sweet things is because we work hard. And you just don't work that hard. And if you just work hard, you could do all the things we do. And that's not necessarily true. What if God is showing one thing by you and showing a different thing by them? Is that a possibility? I mean, we get this mentality, and sometimes it's really promoted in the world system, and it's an influence of the world system on Christianity, where we think if you do ABC, then DEF automatically follows for all of us. And DEF has anything to do with Christian life. It has to do with material prosperity. Remember I told you we always praise the Puritan work ethic? Do you know why the Puritans worked so hard? Because the Puritans lived under a law mentality in which they thought if you obeyed God, you would be prosperous. And therefore, they were terrified of not having prosperity for fear that all their friends would think that they weren't godly. That is why the Puritans worked hard. They did it out of a religious sense of zeal because they didn't want to be embarrassed in front of their friends. They didn't do it because their working is noble. It was like, no. I have to perform because other people are watching me. And I don't want them to think I'm not a good God-honoring person. I'm not saying you shouldn't work hard. I'm just saying you've got to make sure you get your motives right in this when you do this. Verse 13, come now. Now we get down to kind of what they're doing. This is hearkening all the way back to the first part of the chapter with being a friend of the world and trying to pursue all these things. Come now, you who say. Now, not everybody's doing it, but some of them are. Today or tomorrow, we're going to go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make profit. And in and of itself, is that wrong? No. There's nothing wrong in that of itself. But there's one thing they have left out, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. You're trying to plan for something over the next year, and you don't even know if you're going to see the sunrise tomorrow, he says. So he tells them in verse 15, instead you ought to say, if it's what the Lord desires, then we will live, and we will do this or that. Whatever type of thing that it might be. We'll go to college if that's what God wants. Talk about parenting as your kids get older. The challenge in a lot of times, what Ben's going over the class, I think a lot of times is when you're parenting your younger kids. But those of you that have kids that aren't at home anymore, it's the way you relate to your older kids sometimes is just as tricky. How do you navigate those waters? And my girl's father had to learn the hard lesson that it was time for him to quit trying to direct and control their lives and to back off and say, you know what, if you know, according to the Word of God and what you're living the Christian life, that that's what God wants you to do, you need to do that. You don't need to do what Dad tells you to do. You need to do what you know God wants you to do. That's a hard thing to be able to come and tell your kids, because how many of you want your kids to grow up and work a minimum wage job where they can't afford to rent anything and they can barely afford to feed themselves and they can't afford to buy a car, or they're buying a car with the wheels going like this? None of us want that for your kids. You don't want your kids to, you know, have a house someday and have, you know, health and get married and have children. And you, essentially, you want them to have the American dream. That's what you want for your kids. But in reality, just like with yourself, it ought to be with your kids. You need to do what God wants you to do. You need to do what God wants you to do. And what if God wants you to be in a place where, like I grew up in a church, smaller than this. Our church couldn't hardly afford to pay our pastor anything, and our pastor had to drive school bus. And you know what? In a community like that, driving school bus was kind of an embarrassing thing for some people. Your pastor has to drive school bus? We don't think anything about that anymore, but back then, that kind of seemed kind of demeaning to have to drive a school bus for some people, to think that the pastor had to do that. But he did that. He actually was one of the best pastors I had growing up. Seriously, he really was. So he says, but as it is, you, and I want to get these, I want to look at these two words in here, so I want to open my other text. Instead, he says, we're in verse 16. He said, instead you boast. Boasting is pretty much what it is. You boast in your arrogance. But this word boasting that arrogance that he's talking about here, that's the way the New American Standard translates. The word means is what a salesman did when he doesn't have a product that really is going to do something. So they're gonna hype this thing. So I've got this snake oil, whatever it is, and this will cure everything. You know, your hair will grow back. Your acne will clear up, your toenails will look shiny, your heart will beat in rhythm, and on, whatever, you know what I'm talking about? But they just don't stand there, here's my product, this is it, here's all the health benefits of my product. This thing will do, and they make this big, wild presentation. Think of the guys you watch on infomercials. Are infomercials, do they have monotone, boring guys? For those of you that have seen infomercials, no. You always got guys, if you've got to sell something to people, you got to make a show out of it. And that's what this word is. And the idea really of this is about, it's a show over something that's nothing. You're trying to make a big deal over something that is this much of some chemical that you've come across, that you've extracted from the leaf of some plant that you found in your backyard, and you mixed it with that much alcohol. And it burns, so you know it's working. You know, some kind of nonsense like that. That's what this word is. But the idea of this is these people are going, look at what all I've done. And they make a big show about this. And you can do this too. And you just put into play the things I put into play. And you can live the kind of life that I'm living. And they make this big show. And it's a big show over nothing. Because it's not God's will. It's all going to be, somebody made this comment in the adult class this morning, it's just making more wood, hay, and stubble that lit on fire in the pile at the end of life. That's all they're doing. when they do that in the Christian life, and they've spent their life on the wrong things. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. We kind of just randomly apply that to any old thing that we want, but in the context, the thing that they know to do is to take God's will into account. And in this we had the illustration just before we got in there about how easy it is to go, well, I know how to take care of this. I've got to do this again. And it's like, it's not rocket science, but it's annoying. Instead of going, well, you know, God, why do you have me go through this again? You've got something you're going to teach, something you're going to demonstrate. I'm going to learn something through these processes, right? And so we can do this. Taking God's will into account is God's will for you. And think of how many things in life that we stop and we just kind of do as a matter of course because it's not rocket science. You know, and I'm not talking about getting up in the morning, God, should I brush my teeth or not brush my teeth? Should I eat eggs or should I not eat eggs? Should I put on clean underwear or should I not put on clean? Okay, now that one's, see, again, you go, well, that's not rocket science. My wife's down there going, what'd you say that for? I'm just saying that, I mean, that's how ridiculous it is. That's how, that. We're not talking about this, but there are decisions that you make throughout the day where you have encounters with people that come to you, and they're not always dramatic. Oh, I'm facing this life change. It's just people that are just going through life. And do we ever stop and say, God, how do you want me to respond to this person? Is there something you want me to say? This person's just here to say hi. You want me to just shake their hand and say hi? Or is there something more? I mean, just there's all kinds of things that we do that we don't ever stop to think about, is this what God wants me to do? And then we get options. Somebody comes and says, you know, Ben was talking about the climbing thing. And you might right off the bat go, woo, yeah, rope climbing for God. That's what I'm going to do. This is fun. And might not ever stop to go, well, God, is that the way you want me to spend that day? And some of you might go, there's no way I'm doing that. And you stop to say, God, is that what you'd like me to do with that day? No. We'll talk about that when we get home. No, but you get the point. It's just that there's things like that that we can get really hyped about a thing that in and of itself, it's not bad. Is there anything wrong with doing that of itself? No. But does that automatically mean that it is God's will? Especially because it's for Christ. Does that automatically mean it's got to be God's will? Does it automatically mean because it's maybe something that's maybe is a little unnerving, makes you uncomfortable thinking about climbing on rocks? Well, obviously that means it's not God's will. No. So it's a good example of the fact that, see, Satan and his pride, as you go back to this thing, I've got things I want in life, and how can I get those things? I think I told some of you that New Life Church is offering a class starting next week, a Dave Ramsey class. I may not agree with everything he teaches, but there's some principles that I think would be really helpful for some of us. Because this is one of the things I think about. Because I've watched people do this. I've watched myself do this. This happened many years ago. That I started subbing up at the... When I used to do construction work around here, that was just to pay the bills because we just couldn't get by. And that was to pay the bills so we could eat and do things like that. That's all that was. But by the time subbing came around, it was like, well, now I'm actually making some semi-decent money subbing up at school, and we're getting some extra money. And it's going, oh, extra money. Oh, and some of you are extra money. Put it away. Some of your extra money is like, oh, I got to spend it now. And I'm kind of more the, I got to spend it now. My wife's put it away. Nice balance there. Okay. But you want to spend it. So now you're starting to think about all the things that you can do that you wanted to do that you haven't done because you didn't have the money. And you're not stopping to say, God, is that what you want us to do? Do you want us to do that? Is that really glorifying to you? Is that really what you want? Don't come and talk to Tim about whether it's what God, you need to know between you and God, because I don't know if that's what God wants you to spend your money on. If it's to go to the movies or feed your kids, that one's a little bit more obvious. Feed your kids, you know. But we're talking about other things. And so it's a good illustration. Just, I mean, I could give you a whole bunch of examples. You didn't come up here to hear my life story and the stupid things, not stupid things, but the things I've had to learn because I am stupid. That God's had to take me through. But see, this is pride. This is an issue of pride, and it's a pride that comes out in this kind of boasting, and it's a pride that comes where we just make a huge deal about stuff that sometimes doesn't amount to a hill of beans from God's point of view. 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you turn over there, we've got a couple more passages we want to hit on pride. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Oh, I'm just going to say one other thing. Back in verse 16 of 1 James 4, I failed to point this out, I forgot. When it says boasting is evil, that evil is paneros. That means it's an evil that spreads, because this is what happens. When you start boasting in your plans and the way you made your plans worked out and the way you got your fortune or whatever it is, that's an evil that spreads, that other people are going, yeah, I can do that too. Yeah, and so it encourages others. And so it's kind of like 1 Corinthians chapter 8, when you're a strong believer and you eat meat in front of a believer that you know is weak, and that is sinning against the Christ, because it encourages that believer to sin when he is not eating in faith. So you're sinning because you're getting him to sin. And this is a similar type of thing. That boasting, he says, is evil. It spreads. You got to be really careful about what you boast in. Really careful about what you boast in. Now, we're over in 1 Timothy 3. Sorry, I knew there was one other thing, and I just need to look at my notes. 1 Timothy chapter 3 is going through the qualifications of a bishop. So I'm just hitting this real quick. Verse 2, he says that they're an overseer. And then he says in verse 6, and not a new believer, not a new, literally a new plant. And have you ever had those of you that have farmed or put plants in your garden, you put them in there, they're just up, they're small, and then we get one of our wind storms that comes through and the wind just cuts those plants off right at the ground. Little plants, do they hold well up against a late season frost? No. So the whole thing is that little plant really hasn't matured and grown enough, and so he says, not a new believer, so that he will not become puffed up like smoke. Around here where they burn off wheat fields late in the summer, we know what this is like. You look over there going, whoa, what kind? I did. You guys probably grown up around this, but see, not. I grew up in Iowa. Nobody burns stuff off like that. It's against the law. So you come out here and you see these big things. You're going, whoa, that must be like a huge factory on fire. No, somebody burned off their wheat field. It's just this huge, huge column of smoke. It looks big and impressive. Guess what? You can't stand on it. Jumped out of a plane, you're not going to then bounce on the top of it like in the cartoons. You're going to fall right through. There's no real substance to it. And he says, that is what a new believer placed as a bishop. He may have a pastor-teacher gift, but he shouldn't be a bishop yet, because he's like a puff of smoke. Looks like he's really something, but he's not. And he can become puffed up and think, wow, look at me. Look at me. And he falls into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Because what did the devil do? The devil, according to Ezekiel, walks through these stones that are on fire. He's a being that glows. And these stones all around are flickering in his glowing light. And he's going, look at me. Why am I sitting here on this throne in Eden? I should be up there. And he says, you know what? A new believer placed as a bishop has the same problem. Potentially. Doesn't say he will, but he very potentially could fall into that same thing where he would end up coming under this. In fact, he goes on in verse 7, and he must have a good reputation from those outside the church so that he will not fall into the reproach and a snare of the devil. What's the snare of the devil? Well, first of all, let's talk about his reputation. How long does it take you to develop a reputation? A little while. Takes a little. Yeah, if it's a bad reputation, it doesn't take long at all. Good reputation takes a while to establish. Thank you. That's actually a very good point. Yeah. But he says you need to have a good reputation from those outside the church. Because if you don't have a particularly good reputation, if you've got things that people point at you for, if you're that guy, if you're that pastor in town, in a small town like this, it's probably more notable. If you're that pastor that charges stuff and doesn't pay the bill, and they have to keep nagging, hey, you haven't paid your bill. Hey, you haven't paid your bill. You know, that's a reputation that gets bad really fast. And you come into a snare of the devil. Why is it a snare of the devil? Because now the devil's got you ensnared, and he can do all kinds of things with you trying to defend yourself. You ever notice that people that actually end up being guilty or are struggling with maybe a little bit of guilt in a thing, that they're the most vocal in trying to defend themselves? In trying to do all these things to try to recover a lost reputation? And Satan can keep them ensnared, doing all kinds of things, going here and there, everything but the will of God, to try to reclaim a reputation that's been dirtied. Okay. Again, but that's an issue of pride. It's a different kind of pride, because this is the pride puffed up like smoke. Romans chapter 16. Now, there's no word for pride over here in Romans 16. There's no word for pride in here. But we have Satan attached to this, but I'm going to help you. What I want you to see is that when we look through this passage, that there is pride here. It's just not mentioned as pride. Now, Romans chapter 16. If you remember, how many of you remember back in chapter 14 of Romans, you have a problem between believers who are strong in the faith and believers who are weak in the faith. And the strong in the faith know they can eat anything, and those that are weak in the faith think, I can only eat vegetables. Well, if you're like me, my wife for my birthday this week took me to Moses Lake, and I got a nice big thick hamburger like that with Gouda cheese and little pieces of bacon melted into it. Oh, it was delicious. It really was good. But see, that's the kind of thing, you know. And then yesterday we went for Emily to meet her birthday, and we went to Five Guys Burger and Fries. Oh, man, those are good too. I've had those a couple times. But see, if I like that kind of thing. And if you had to tell me, you know, for the sake of these brothers that have issues, you're going to have to give up eating meat. It's the best thing to do for them. What? Yeah. It's the best thing to do for those brothers is for you to not eat meat around them anymore so you don't cause them trouble. You're going to have to go back to being a vegetarian. I'm going to sit there and go, I'm going to be like that three-year-old that goes, no, I don't want to do that. I'm going to have an adult tantrum. Okay, I don't know what an adult tantrum always looks like. I've seen some of them, though. So verse 17 of chapter 16, towards the end of the book, he says, now I encourage you, brothers, watch closely those who cause dissensions and roadblocks contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. These guys are causing, that word dissension is a split within the whole. It's where you have a faction that you're creating because you've got certain people that are like, well, you guys just need to get your act together. We can eat meat. Look at this. See that? I took a bite out of that half-pound burger. I'm still here. God didn't strike me down with lightning. Come on. It's not the way I handle it. That causes a dissension because those guys are going, well, he did that. Maybe I should. Maybe I could. But they're not certain. And Paul says at the end of Romans 14, if they do it while doubting, it's sin for them. And he said in 1 Corinthians 8, and if you encourage them to do it, you sin too. So he says here, they're causing a dissension, and it's a roadblock. That roadblock, it impedes their progress. What you're trying to do here keeps them from making progress. They get stopped. They can't get any further. He says, so when you see people that are doing this kind of thing, he says, it's contrary from what you were taught, this teaching that you have, you turn away from them. For such do not serve the Lord God, but their own, what does it say? Appetites up here. The Greek word, if you haven't, is the word belly. What are you putting in your belly? Vegetables? No, meat. See, they're serving their bellies. They're serving their bellies. They're not serving Christ. They can say, I'm trying to help these people grow and mature. No, you're not. You're doing this because you don't want to change. You're doing this because you don't want your lifestyle to be changed and inconvenienced by some struggle that another believer has. And therefore, instead of changing for their sake, you're going to try to bring them along forced. And it doesn't work. You ever had a little child that's a year old and they should be walking? Because people think that. And they're not. And so you're trying to make them walk all the time and the kid doesn't want to walk. We had neither of our girls walked until they were 13 months. Both of them, like clockwork. I don't know what it was. But It's one of those things. You can't force it. You can try all you want. It's not going to happen. And so he says, but he says, you're serving those things, and by kind and flattering speech. That word flattering is actually the word blessing, same word that God uses for blessing. That's by blessing. You deceive the hearts. You can do this. It's not going to hurt you. You're smart. You know meat isn't going to do anything to you. See, and so you flatter them. You say, what does this have to do with Satan? Because he goes on there, he says, for the report, there's actually no word report or testimony here. He says, your obedience has reached to all, therefore I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good, innocent toward what is evil. Evil is what these other guys are doing in here. The God of peace, see, there's no peace when these believers are like this. Where you are strong and you're holding out for what you want against these guys, there's no peace. That the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Why does he bring Satan into this mix? I don't see the word pride up here, but there is pride. There's pride because this guy doesn't just run roughshod over these people and serve in his belly. It's because this guy goes, you know what? I and my cravings and my appetites are more important than you growing at God's pace. I'm gonna hurry God's pace along here because I don't want to be inconvenient. That's pride. That's a form of pride. He doesn't even have to use the word pride, but that's what it is. Isn't that pride? I mean, if you force what you want on other people because you don't want to be inconvenienced, that's a form of pride because you're essentially saying, I am more important than you. Rather than going, as Paul says in Philippians 2, you consider others as excelling beyond you. That's humility. Saying, I'm a servant to you, and what you need comes before what I think I need. It's a form of pride. He doesn't use the word pride. I acknowledge he doesn't use the word pride. But that's why I bring Satan in here. Because Satan is going to get these people to act in this manner by actually playing a pride card. Acts chapter 4, I'm going to move through this one very quickly. We have this situation in which we have believers that are providing for the needs of other people, bringing things to the church. Barnabas, by the way, who ends up being Paul's companion, he's among those. And that's at the end of Acts 4. And then if you come to, get down here to Acts 5, we come to Acts 5 and verse 1, it says, but a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself. Now, the words kept back is the word embezzle. What does that imply when you talk about embezzle? Embezzle is another word for stealing. Got to keep this in mind, though. We haven't got down to what's going to be said here. With his wife's full knowledge and bringing a portion of it then, brings a portion of the property, laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to, what does he say? Lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land, or to embezzle this price. Verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now, what are they doing in this passage? Well, they're lying and they're embezzling, which is stealing. Why is it lying and embezzling? What is the very fact that he uses the word embezzle and lie, what does it imply about what they did when they brought the money to the apostles' feet? What did they do? If it's lying, what were they doing when they brought it? They've embezzled and they're lying. So what are they doing? They wanted themselves to be elevated beyond what they're doing. They let the apostles have the impression, we sold the land and we brought you some, they don't say some of the price of the land, they said, we brought you the price of the land. They're lying because they want these people to think they gave it all. They don't want these people to think that they kept back some for themselves. What? Or maybe they want to look as good as those guys. Yeah, well, I think it's doing this because it's showing you that there were other people that were doing this. There were other people giving this thing, and these guys are thinking, hey, well, I'd like to be Barnabas. Wouldn't you like to be Barnabas? But, yeah, but you know, we could keep some of that money and go on a cruise afterwards. And they could do that. Was there anything wrong if they would have done that? No. He says it was under your control. You didn't have to sell it. You didn't have to give any of it. None of that was required of them. But when they do give it, the thing is just be honest about it. And again, the sin that they do in here is lie and steal, embezzle. But why did they lie and steal? Again, I look at this that there's some pride behind this. These people want people to think that they are better than they are. Well, I shouldn't say that's not even right. That's not the right way to put it. There's nothing wrong with while they would do it. They want them to think that they're, wow, they gave it all. That's what they want people to think. They want people to be impressed. That's a type of pride. That's what they want. You know, people might have been impressed if they gave 20% of it. They might have been fine with that. Well, who cares if they're impressed? Are you giving it to impress people anyway? No, you shouldn't give it that for that reason anyway. So there's pride here. Even though Luke does not use pride, there's pride behind what they're doing. There's got to be a reason why Satan, actually what he says back here, he says Satan filled your heart in verse 3. Satan filled, that word fill means that there's something deficient in their heart. Satan took advantage of something that he saw missing in their heart and took that. Who knows? Maybe as people are bringing things and they happen, you know, these other people and Barnabas have brought money to the church to help out, these people are looking at it and they're going, huh. You see how other people were kind of, they were kind of really glad by what Barnabas and these other people did. Hey, you know, we've got that extra land out there. We've been trying to decide what to do with. I don't know. This is speculation is what I'm trying to say. But I'm trying to suggest there's something lacking in their motives. And I would say what's lacking in their heart, in their deciding process, is the fact that who cares if you get attention for giving? Paul says over in Romans chapter 14, if you have the ability to give, you have the gift of giving, give in simplicity. No strings attached. There's nothing to it. You just give. There's a need. You give to the need. You don't do it with all these fancy motives. You don't have to have a plaque made up front. Tim donated this. No, you just give. You don't care if anybody else knows if you give. You just give. You don't say, I give only if they use a light. You just give. No strings attached. That's the idea of the simplicity that he uses over there. Give in simplicity. But see, giving isn't always like that. Sometimes we give because we want to be noted for giving. Because we want people to know that, boy, we made this sacrifice to make this possible. And who cares? If you give like that, what is that more? That's more of that stuff that you're just going to put on the pile and light a match to it and it's all going to go up. Now, somebody may benefit from it. But as far as from your end of the deal, it's wood, hay, and stubble. But again, there's pride in here. Now the sin, again, is lying and the embezzling. But there's a background to it. And that's what we're trying to demonstrate, is that pride in and of itself is not sin. Pride is unrighteous, but pride is not sin. The Bible never calls it sin. But pride becomes a basis of doing things that become sin, or are sin. Lying, stealing, treating another brother rudely so that you're, or pushing a brother into doing something that he really is not comfortable with doing, like we just looked in the last passage, planning a course of action in life so that this is my 5-year plan or my 10-year plan for getting ahead of life and never really taking God's will into account. All these kind of things, those are the sins, but they have their foundation in pride that Satan attacks us with. And I think this is important for us to get. We don't always see that. We don't always see that it's Satan coming along going, you know, you got the short end of the stick, buddy. You deserve better than this. Should you really have to be mopping a floor? I went through this way back when I was in seminary. I got a college degree. I'm mopping the floor of a kitchen. Are you kidding me? I had satanic attack. I had to get my head screwed on straight. And realize that's what God gave me to do, to pay for my wife and my daughter to eat and keep a roof over our heads while we're in seminary. And I made some bad choices because I felt sorry for myself. That's pride. Feeling sorry for yourself is a form of pride because you think you deserve better. And sometimes it's like, look at what I've accomplished. That is the most easy, obvious form of pride. But sometimes we miss this other side. And so all of these things, and they become the basis of doing these other activities. Thank you for your attention. I trust this is helpful. It's late. I'm not going to run you through the armor of God. I'm sorry. I feel like I'm cheating you by not doing that right now, but we are pushing the time here. But hopefully this is helpful. If I would have I don't know if it would have changed the way I did things, but I had to learn some of this stuff the hard way with regard to dealing with Satan, what satanic attack really involved. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together. We're thankful for what it means to be believers who are at your right hand, and that in Christ we are somebodies, but in this world, most of us really are, we're nobodies. And we should be okay with that, because who we are to you is the only thing that matters. Even if we are a somebody in the world, being a somebody to you is really the only thing that matters. And help us to remember that. And to be able to, when we go through this, identify this is an attack from Satan, and being able to identify it, know how to then put on the armor of God. Thankful for this time together and for the kind attention of these saints. Amen.